Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, good morning. It is my privilege to be able to introduce to you a friend of mine, relatively new friend. We got to know each other the last couple of years, but we have a new kind of relationship just since the month of January. Everyone, this is Brian Johnson, and he is the newer executive minister for the American Baptist Churches of the state of Michigan. You all remember Dr. Michael Williams, who was such a good friend to First Baptist Church, a blessing, a faithful servant over the course of many years. We got to know him extremely well, and he retired at the end of 2019, and then 2020 came, and here's Brian Johnson in the midst of a pandemic, all right, and with all the challenges that go along with trying to lead churches in the midst of that. Now, you and I have a certain brotherhood that probably these people don't realize, and that is what? Can you explain to them our secret brotherhood?
I think it stems from the quality college experience
That's right.
That we had. Yeah, we
exactly.
Both attended Olivet Nazarene University, and they actually gave us degrees.
That's right. Now, how a couple of undergraduate Nazarenes ended up this morning on the same stage of a Baptist church, that's probably a story for another day.
Probably, but so.
Anyway, and actually, you grew up not too far from Olivet.
Yeah, I grew up about 15 miles away in a little bitty town called Moments, like Precious Moments. So it was close by, so I was able to go to school and then bring my laundry home on the weekends for my mom. Didn't that work out well?
Yep. This morning, my kids ought to be worshiping at the First Church of the Nazarene in Manteno.
Good.
That's kind of where they've kind of landed at home. So, kids, I'm going to be checking up on you later, make sure that you are actually in worship this morning. But anyway, your family is here with us. You stayed last night at the Evergreen.
Yep.
Evergreen Hotel. And can you introduce your family for us?
Yep. My wife, Erica, and my older daughter, Eliana, and my younger daughter, Elizabeth.
And
so they wanted to come with.
Fantastic.
Yeah.
We're glad to have them. And now, just another kind of little curveball, you actually are related to some of our favorite people here at First Baptist Church. And although I'm starting to understand that, anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, so Keith and Shanta are related to my wife, Erica. My father-in-law actually grew up in Cadillac, and my mother-in-law actually grew up in Marion. So, yeah, just another one of the pieces in this crazy puzzle that God's put together.
It is a crazy puzzle, isn't it? It's a small world. I think my microphone just left me here. But anyway, we are so glad to have you. And would you just pray with me as we pray for Brian this morning? Heavenly Father, we lift up to you your servant, Brian Johnson. We thank you for bringing him here today. We pray your blessings upon him as he opens your word. Look forward to good things that you have in store for us through the communication of your truth. And bless him today, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen. Amen. Hey, well, I am excited to be here today. I want to ask you to do something first before we get into the word that probably goes against what Pastor Chad would normally have you do. Of course, he's walking back now going, why did I invite him to speak? I have a little screen I want to throw up at you, and I want to create an opportunity for you to be able to connect with the things that are going on at ABC. We have mission trip opportunities, church resources, all sorts of various ways that you can connect to what it is that we're doing in and through ABC. So if you pull out your cell phone, I'm going to actually ask you to text in church. Normally you get in trouble for this, but today you get it passed. So if you would pull out your phone and the number that you would text to, right? So it's going to be 84576. 84576. And then in the body of the message where you would type, hey, I'll be there in 10 or 15 minutes, you're going to type the letters ABCMI. Now, make sure you don't autocorrect, because at one church I was at, it autocorrected to abomination. That's not what we're going for. So ABCMI to the number 84576. Here's my promise. You're not going to get a message from us telling you that your car warranty is expired. or that Uncle Sam is looking for you, okay? We just want to be able to resource you and let you know about opportunities and things that are happening. For example, while you're doing that, I'll give you a good example. The annual gathering normally is a one-day event on-site at a particular location. Well, in COVID world, we had to make some adjustments, so we're doing a virtual annual gathering, so you guys don't have to leave your house to be a part of it. But one of the coolest things that we're doing is we've got about 140 churches throughout the entire state of Michigan. And on Saturday, October the 10th, we are asking all of our churches to identify a mission, a ministry that they could participate in from 10 a.m. until noon, so we could have churches from Manistique to South Haven to Detroit and everywhere in between doing ministry and mission from 10 a.m. until noon on Saturday, October the 10th. It's just a great way to manifest the kingdom of God in a tangible way that says we really are better together than we ever could be apart. That's just one example of things that are coming that we would love for you to be a part of. So when you do that, you go ahead and click send, and then it will send something back to you, a link, click on it. It'll just ask for your first, last name, and email. Click send, and you are done. And then other than having your phone out for the Bible app, you can put it away and be the good Christian again. So I also want to encourage you to look for ABC Michigan on Facebook. There'll be some pictures from today on there and just other opportunities to be in touch with things that are going on. Today, I want to talk about a question that really kind of gnaws at me. And the question is this: why don't more Christians change? Why do we see so little transformation in our churches? Why is it that there is a unique subset within each local church and people look at them and go, oh, if I could only be like them? Why is it that a transformed life is abnormal in our churches? I don't know about you, but I grew up in a pretty traditional Baptist church, and we sometimes can become what I call institutionalized. We buy into this lie that exposure, knowledge, time on the job is going to change me and transform me to be like Jesus. In my home church, we had these things called Sunday school pins. Anybody ever have any of those things? So, yeah, there's a few that go, yeah, you would have a pin. If you had like really good attendance, you would get a pin. And after you got a certain amount of years, you would get like a special 10-year pin. And I mean, you would wear these things like you were in the military. You know, somebody walked by, you know, 30 years on the job. And have you noticed the way that we communicate as Christians? I think it kind of underlies this tension that we have with, we somehow think that time on the job is going to produce transformation in a person's life, because we'll ask a Christian this question: so how long have you been a Christian? And if they say, oh, I've been a Christian for like 30 years, where do you immediately go mentally? Oh, they must really know Jesus. They must really be walking with Jesus. 30 years? Because I mean, I've only been a Christian 2 years. And you, oh, 2 years. Well, you've got a long way to go, baby. You know, I've been in a lot of churches. Can I just tell you my honest observation? We have a lot of Christians who are saying, I've been a Christian for 30 years, but they're really a year one Christian 30 times. They're not really growing. They're not really transforming. They're not really becoming like Jesus. So why don't we see more transformation in our churches? I want to take you to the first miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So if you would turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to go through this passage together. And I think we're going to get a glimpse to the answer why it is. And I'm just going to read, stop, and talk. Read, stop, and talk. It's just the way I know how to do things. So if you follow along with me in John chapter 2. So here's the funny thing. I love technology, but there's few things of sweeter sound to me than the actual pages of a Bible turning in church. Oh, I love that. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. Now, a little insight. Do you know that the Bible doesn't give you arbitrary information? Everything in here, every detail is important, and we'll see those in a minute. So Jesus is going to a wedding. This is the third day of the wedding. Many of these weddings would take 7 days for the celebration to go on, and it's the third day in it, and we see that Jesus is there. Not only is Jesus there, but his mother was there. Verse 2, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So if your version of Christianity is nobody wants to be around you, you're not like Jesus. Because Jesus got invited to the wedding, not excluded from the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, in our culture, it's a totally different animal than it was in their culture. Because their culture was what is called a shame and honor culture. And you either were honored or you were shamed, and there really wasn't much in between. And so if you were to run out of wine in the middle of a wedding like this, you would be shamed in perpetuity. I read somewhere that you could actually be sued if you ran out of wine at a wedding. It was a big deal. Now, we have a smaller scale version of that with the weddings that we see today, you know, in our culture, because in our culture, where's the real pressure on? I think at the end of the day, the real pressure is really on the bride and the bride's parents more than anyone else. Pressure and the payment, right? And so those of you with daughters, start saving. In fact, I'll do an offering at the end. I have two daughters. We'll do an offering at the end. You could help get me ready for that. And I want to go back to your own wedding experience if you have had that opportunity. And remember what that was like? I mean, I learned some pretty important lessons when it came to my own wedding. I'm a pretty simple person, but I take my food serious. You know, the standing joke is Brian doesn't share food he likes, you know. And so I had this really great idea. And you're going to hear it, and you're going to think, this is a great idea. I thought for our wedding, we should have Kentucky Fried Chicken cater it. Yeah. Like, who doesn't love original recipe fried chicken? And so I pitched that to my wife. And do you know how much of the Colonel's recipe we had at our wedding? Zero. We had none. And then I thought, you know, when it comes to the wedding cake, I wanted a carrot cake. But let me be clear, because there's a right way and a wrong way to have a carrot cake. The right way is no raisins. That's the devil's fruit, okay? No raisins, lots of nuts in it, and I wanted enough cream cheese on the top of this thing that you could lose a small child in it before you cut into it. And so we had that nice, beautiful wedding cake that was there. Anybody think it was my cake? No. She did, though, give me this one little thing off to the side. I mean, it was a sad little cake, but, you know, I ate it, I smiled, and what did I learn through that experience? That when it came to the wedding, I had the opportunity to wear what she told me to wear and stand where she told me to stand and to marry this woman on that day. That was my role when it came to the wedding. And any man who's gone before, you learn that. Hopefully the easy way and not the hard way, because there's this pressure that it has to be a certain way. Otherwise, people are going to judge you. Well, in this culture, there was big time judgment that was in store. So, you know, Jesus' mother points out to him, they don't have any more wine. Verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? Sounds like Jesus is talking back to his mom, and he's actually not. I think he's just trying to say, you know, I'm here for more than hocus pocus stuff, Ma. I'm here for something bigger. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. And then verse 5, this is one of the funniest verses in the entire Bible. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do you realize we're talking about the Son of God omnipotent. All the omni words are attached to Jesus. I mean, he's the man. He is God in the flesh. And even he is still under the authority of mama. He's like, no, I'm not here. What does mom go? Yeah, do what he says. And what does Jesus do? What mama says. So those of you who are like, do I have to listen to you? If the Son of God has to listen to mama, so do you and I. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Remember what I told you early on? The Bible does not give us arbitrary information. The Bible gives us information so that we have a clear picture of what's going on. You know, God was not in heaven going, all right, this thing's got to be a certain number of pages. Let's throw in some filler words here. We'll increase the font, you know, bring the margins in. Every piece of information is for our benefit. Six stone water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, look at these words, fill the jars with water. Now, we immediately take our culture and we overlay that onto this situation and we go, oh, all right, well, that's kind of weird that Jesus would ask that, but that's fine. All right, bring the garden hose over here. Turn it on. Fill these babies up. That's what Jesus is asking. That's not the way the culture worked. So if you go into that culture, what are you going to do if you're the servant? You're going to grab a couple of buckets, each one holding maybe 1 to 2 gallons tops. You're going to pick that thing up, and you are going to walk a mile, 2, 3, 4, 5 or more one way to go get water. You go there, you fill up your buckets, and now you carry much heavier buckets back to where these stone jars are. There are six of them, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons. So you're the servant, you get there, you grab the first bucket, you pour it in, you grab the second bucket, you pour it in, you look inside and you go, that's it? That's all I filled up? And you go back and you fill it up and you carry heavier buckets back and you fill it up. And probably by the fourth or fifth trip on the first jar, you're chipping your teeth, aren't you? Stinking, no good. I don't have to do this thing. And you fill the first one up, and it took you more trips than you thought, but you filled it up. And now you are realize, I have got one down, and I've got five to go. This is going to be a while. And you keep going and going and going. And now comes true confessions of every Christian, myself included. If I'm in that story, when I get to jar number 2, I get to about 80, maybe 85%, and I'm going to echo these words. That's good enough. I'm going to get to jar number 3. At 70%, that's good enough. The last two, by the moment I hit about 51%, I'm rounding up and I'm saying, that's good enough, because I feel like my arms are dragging on the ground now after carrying these buckets back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. I mean, isn't that where we would be? At some point, we would get tired of the work. We would go, Why am I bothering to do this? What's the point in all of this? I had filled them up earlier in the day. They had been used. Now they're empty, and I have to do this all over again. This does not compute to me. So this is good enough. No one's going to say anything to me. But what does it say in your Bible? Fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Again, we don't get details that are arbitrary. These servants filled these jars up to the tippy top. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Even when they're tired, even when they're exhausted, even when people would have said, you've done enough, you've gone far enough, that's good enough. They didn't do that. They filled them all the way up. Verse 8, Then he told them, Jesus, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. They have no idea what's going on. You know, Jesus didn't give them, Jesus did not text them or tweet about or post on social media or go live stream and say, hey, everybody, this is what I'm going to do with the servants right now. Really cool thing. They had no idea what's going on, but they're in a situation where they have to say, this does not make sense to me. I don't understand why you want me to do this, but if you're asking me to do this, I'll do this. And so they did exactly as Jesus had asked. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. So, you know what the Bible does not tell us? The Bible does not tell us at what point the water turned into wine. Did Jesus take those six cisterns and turn them all into wine at that moment? Or, and I wouldn't be surprised, this is just, you know, thus saith Brian, not thus saith the Bible, big difference. I wonder if Jesus made him draw that out, walk that water over, and do exactly what Jesus said without any sense of what's happening, give it to that person and have them drink, and then maybe at that moment, maybe then is when it turned from water into wine. I think we need to pause and think about this miracle for a moment, because what we are reading is a miracle of transformation. It's been a while since I've been in school, but I do remember that water is H2O. That's what it is at the, you know, molecular level. And Jesus didn't put like some dye in the water. He didn't add to something. Jesus literally said, this is water, this is what it's always been, this is what it's always been known as. I'm going to turn it into something it's never ever been and could never be on its own. I'm going to transform this water. I'm going to make it something it has not been. I'm going to turn it into wine. We read other miracles of Jesus, like the feeding of the 5,000, but understand there, that was a miracle of multiplication. We're talking about a miracle of transformation. Jesus didn't extend water. He transformed it. He made it something it never was into something brand new. Servant did not, or the master of the banquet did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheapest wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you saved the best till now. This wasn't the cheap stuff that you get in the grocery store for $4.99 and you pop the top like it's soda, okay? This is like the quality of all quality stuff. And put yourself in the shoes of the servant. You have no idea what's going on. All you know is he keeps asking you to go back to the well again and again and again and again and again and draw out and draw out and draw out and fill these cisterns up. And based on what we read in the story, if that would have been me, and I filled up cistern number one all the way to the top, cistern two, maybe 85%, then 75%, then like 51, 51, 51, 50.5%, and called it good enough, how much wine would I have gotten? Here's the interesting takeaway, I think, for us. The transformation from the water into wine was proportionate to the amount of water put in the cisterns. In other words, Jesus could only transform that which was brought to him. He had to do the hard work of going to the well again and again and again and drawing out and pouring it in and filling it up. And it took longer than he wanted. He was more tired than he thought he should have been. But everything brought to Jesus has the potential for transformation. Everything held back from Jesus is not transformed. Maybe we could even go so far as to say it becomes deformed. And so the bridegroom is, the people there are so excited and like, this isn't just good wine, this is the best wine, this is the greatest wine. Disaster averted, miracle has taken place. But put yourself in the shoes again of the servants having to do this. What Jesus asked of them did not make sense to them. Okay, we're out of wine and you want me to go to the well and fill it up, these cisterns with water. That doesn't make sense to me. Do you know some of the reason that we don't see more transformation take place in the lives of believers is because we think what Jesus is asking us to do has to make sense to us before we do it. And when we function that way, it's kind of like we're the captain of the ship and not Jesus. And I think right alongside there's another piece here, is that when we, as American Christians, and I say American Christians, I don't know what's happening in Nigeria right now. I don't know what's happening in, you know, China right now. But when I look at American Christians, again, me, one of the things that trips us up is when we look at where we think Jesus may be asking obedience out of us, we go ahead and we try to project a certain expectation. Okay, so all right, if Jesus is going to ask me to do this, then if I do this, I can and should expect this kind of an outcome. And what happens is, if we don't think that we are going to receive our version of a desirable outcome, we come up with an excuse not to do what Jesus asked us to do. You know what the best excuse that American Christians have for why we're not going to do what Jesus wants us to do? We use this language. Well, I'm going to pray about that. How many Christians have gotten out of or abdicated obedience to Jesus Christ by using the phrase, well, I'm going to pray about that? And so for this servant, he had to be willing to surrender his expectations and simply be obedient to Jesus Christ in that moment. And because he was willing to be obedient to Jesus and what didn't make sense to him and surrender his expectations, he was a candidate to experience transformation. And the same thing is true in your life and mine. You have an idea of the way you think your life is going to look, the way it's going to happen. Okay, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, and if I follow you, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And to the degree that I can see with my eyes how that outcome is going to happen, I'm all on board, Jesus. And that's why we read in other places in the Scripture, we walk by faith, not by sight. Our addiction to sight has cost Christians a whole lot of transformation along the way. Verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. You know, we talk about glory, and we're like, what is that? Glory is what emanates from God. It's when you're in that sphere, when you're in that realm, there's that sense of, oh. If you've ever been around like a movie star, a professional athlete, a very high-ranking politician, a millionaire or billionaire, when you're around them, like there's this sense of like, oh, what is that? That's like their glory kind of emanating from them. Okay, it's the feeling you feel in their presence that gives weight to who they are. In fact, the word glory means weight. Okay, so let's think about this for a minute. Jesus makes some pretty stark claims throughout the Gospels that he is, in fact, the Son of God, sent from the Father to be an atonement for the sins of the world and to bring the world back into relationship with him. And he went so far as to say, I'm the only one that can do that. Nobody else can do that. So he makes this claim. And we go, so what is our role in this? Okay. My job, your job, is to bring glory to Jesus. Add weight to the argument that he is exactly who he says he is. We live in a culture today that, man, is it rough right now or what? People, you know, and fighting with each other and arguing, and there seems to be like this tsunami of secularism that's just kind of sweeping everybody away. And as Christians, we're like, oh no, oh no, oh no. You know, people are like, you know, they're kicking God out of schools and stuff. By the way, do you know that nobody's ever kicked God out of anything? That's bad theology. God's in the school. The question is, are we? Okay. And so this tsunami of secularism and oh no, oh no, oh no, what are we going to do? And we're afraid somehow, like, you know, Christianity is going to erode and people aren't going to really follow Jesus because of all the bad stuff happening out there. The greatest threat to the magnification of the glory that is due Jesus Christ is not the tsunami of secularism that is overtaken our nation. It is countless numbers of Christians who live by this adage, that's good enough. Because we're just not given weight to who Jesus really is. And we've even normalized the behavior. How many times have you heard someone, or maybe even you have said, well, that's just the way I am. Well, I was born a worrywart, I am a worrywart, and I'm going to die a worrywart. It's just the way I am. Never should that be on the tongue of a follower of Jesus Christ. Because he is making all things new. Not for me, for his glory's sake, that people would look to him and not me. I'm not the point. Jesus doesn't exist for me. I exist for him. My job is to be submitted to him so that he can fundamentally transform me at the core so that my life and your life and your life collectively gives weight to what he has said. That I am the Son of God, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So on an individual level, you got to be willing to go back to the well again and again and again and again and again. Jesus can only transform what you bring him. That's where time in prayer is critical. Time in the Word is critical, where you keep going back to the well and you fill up the cisterns of your life and you say, here I am, Jesus. I was born a worrywart. I am a worrywart, but by your transforming power and grace, I don't want to die a worrywart. Make me what I'm not. Do a work in me. So that individually I would transform. But here's the beauty of it. It's not just that we do this on our own individual level out here. We come together as the church, a group that assembles together. Now, right now, because of COVID and all those things, you know, it is appropriate for people who've got health issues and other concerns to stay away from the church. But let me just say, my concern for the church is that what began as conviction turns into convenience, and we are not going to see transformation in our life or in our churches to the glory of God when we buy into a version of Christianity that's Netflix. I'm going to pop on the message. I'm going to watch it. Wasn't that good? I'm entertained. I've got my spiritual dose for the day. What we're essentially doing is, can I find a way to fill my cistern up without having to go back to the well? Okay. So we gather together so that as transformation is happening in you and in you and in you, we gather together to magnify that, to come together and say, look what God has done. Lost people should walk in and see something in you and in me that makes them go, you're different. And then in your community, here's a great thing about your pastor, one of many. He doesn't think that First Baptist Church is a silo unto itself. You guys partner and connect with other churches, groups, and organizations. Why? Because you can magnify Christ and the transforming effect he's had on you better together than you can apart. And if the goal really in all of this is the glory of God, then it makes sense that you guys don't just band together as a church, you don't just band together as a community, but you band together and associate with about 139 other churches in what's known as American Baptist Churches of Michigan. Why? Because we're better together. We can magnify Christ and the transforming power he has had, and we promote the transformation that he wants to have across the state of Michigan and beyond. When we come together, we can do more for Christ together than we can apart. My transformation is not for me. It's for Christ. And that's why I'm not going to do a sit-at-home version of Christianity where I say, you know, somebody want to fill this up for me? Instead, I do hard work. And I think that's one of the hard parts in all of this for us Christians today. Yes, Jesus says we're supposed to abide in him. My effort doesn't produce transformation. My surrender produces a pathway for Jesus to transform me. And that's what he's calling us to do. To lay down ourselves, lay down our perceived rights, you know, so that we can be exactly who he's called us to be. People who give weight to the argument that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. So I hope that God's word today, I hope it messes with you. I hope it makes it hard for you to live another day with, that's good enough. I've come far enough. I'm going to die a 51% Christian. Well, if it's all about you, then you can do that. But if it's not about you, because it's never been about you, it's been all about him, now we have all we need to go back to the well again and again and again to say, here I am, all of me. Take my life. Change me. Transform me. Make me what I'm not so that I can be a vessel and a megaphone that declares the glory of God. Amen. Jesus, I just pray and ask that you would stir our hearts today to your word. I pray, Father, that Spirit of God, that you would contend with each and every one of us, show us where we have just decided, you know, that's good enough. Help us to surrender our expectations for what this whole thing of transformation should look like and what the pathway needs to be. God, you are worthy of all of our effort. You are worthy of our surrender. And we ask today, God, that we would be granted by your grace a grander vision of who you are and the gift and responsibility that you have given us to be image bearers. To add weight to who you are. Be magnified in us individually, as a church, as a community, and as a region of churches. For the fame of your name alone, we pray. Amen.